I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. We continue our series through the Heidelberg Catechism, looking most specifically this time at the first commandment found in Lord's Day 34. In connection with that Lord's Day, we'll be reading Matthew 10, verses 27 through 39. 27 through 39. And our text will be verses 34 through 39. If you have the Black Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1122. Matthew chapter 10. Begin reading with verse 27. Hear now the holy and infallible word of our God. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And thus ends our reading from the Word of God this morning. I invite you to turn with me now to the back of your Psalter hymnal to page 48. Page 48. Page 48, we'll read question and answers 94 and 95. Question and answer 94 and 95, which deals specifically with the first commandment. Lord's Day 34, on page 48. Question 94. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? Answer. That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust him alone, look to him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. Question 95. What is idolatry? Answer. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. And this ends our reading from the Catechism. Once again, our text this morning is Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the remarkable things that Jesus does throughout his earthly ministry, as recorded in the Gospels, is to claim for himself divine rights and privileges and authority. Jesus teaches with an authority that is unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, and the people remark that that is the case. He tells people that their sins are forgiven. He does that which God normally keeps to himself, the forgiveness of sins, but Christ tells people that they are forgiven. He also raises the dead. He permits people to worship him, and so on and so forth. If anyone else did what Jesus has done or had done throughout his earthly ministry, it would be the greatest blasphemy. It would be the greatest blasphemy if anyone else were to do what he did. Because in so many obvious ways and in so many veiled ways, he was declaring himself to be God, showing himself to be God, one with the Father, deserving of all praise and glory. The passage before us is another one of those kinds of situations, another one of those kinds of times in which Jesus claims divine authority for himself. Jesus has just called his 12 disciples. We read at the beginning of Matthew 10 that he calls his 12 disciples together before him, and he prepares to send them out to the world to proclaim his gospel, to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. He clarifies for his disciples what this calling means and what it will require of them. As we work through our own passage here later on in chapter 10, later on in Jesus' words to his disciples, it is actually quite astounding to hear what Christ demands of his disciples and what he says he brings. What he requires of his disciples is nothing less than what God requires of us in the first commandment. That is what Christ is going through, working through in this portion of Matthew 10. He's calling his disciples to himself and he's saying, "You belong to me. You belong to me," and this is what this means then for your life and the consequences that this has upon your life. Using different words and speaking a little more concretely, Jesus demands of his disciples exactly what God demands of us in the first commandment, as we read it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Jesus claims the loyalty we owe to God. Jesus claims that loyalty for himself. And as he does so, Jesus explains what his coming means for his disciples. Jesus explains what his coming means for his disciples. And we first of all see that it means conflict, heartbreaking conflict. And secondly, also, it means hard choices that need to be made. Those two points, heartbreaking conflict and hard choices. Well, in the first place, Jesus is intentionally trying to shock us by what he says. We read in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Don't think I came to bring peace, because I have come to bring a sword. I have come to bring a sword." Just think for a moment about that statement. Isn't Christ supposed to be the Prince of Peace? Didn't the angels sing about peace on earth when Jesus was born of Mary in the stable? Doesn't Micah chapter 5 declare that he is to be our peace? Doesn't Isaiah 53 state that his chastisement brings us peace? Doesn't the whole Old Testament speak of the peace that the Messiah is to bring? How can Jesus say he's not here to bring us peace? Jesus is intentionally being provocative. The idea here is not that Jesus doesn't bring any kind of peace. He's not saying that he doesn't bring any kind of peace at all. Rather, the issue is about what kind of peace Jesus brings. What kind of peace does Jesus bring into this world? And Jesus is saying it's not the kind of peace you think. It's not the kind of peace you may like. I bring a spiritual peace. I bring a peace between God and man. That is the focus of what I bring, peace between God and man, not what you might normally think. Because he's trying to correct the expectations of his disciples. The Jews thought that when the Messiah came, he would establish Israel as the new world power. Messiah would overthrow the Roman Empire. Israel would finally have peace in the world. They wouldn't be plagued by all these other nations. They wouldn't have any other king. They wouldn't be paying taxes to Caesar. They wouldn't have this other oppressive government. They'd be on their own. And the Messiah would rule over the world with an iron fist from Jerusalem. He would usher in a great time of peace and prosperity and blessing. And Jesus says, no. You don't get it, do you? I don't bring earthly peace. I'm not here to bring peace to the earth. I'm here to bring war. Jesus turns it upside down. Jesus says, I'm here to do exactly the opposite of what you expect. I bring a peace between you and God. I didn't come at this time in this way to bring a world peace. The truth is that the peace that Jesus brings actually results in a conflict or strife with the world and with one another. Jesus is emphasizing that his peace, the kind of peace he actually does bring, the kind of work he's actually there to do, creates this conflict, this division, this struggle. If you think about it for a moment, what has Jesus done by saving us? What has Jesus done by giving us peace with God? Well, he's made us a new people. He's made us a people for himself. He brings us into fellowship with God. We become a holy nation brought out of this world. And so exactly by saving us and giving us peace, exactly by redeeming us from sin and bringing us into fellowship with God, it's exactly that that brings division. If Jesus didn't come to bring a sword, if Jesus didn't come to divide the world in two, then nobody would be saved. Then nobody would be redeemed. Every one of us would be destined for hell. The very salvation Jesus brings results in conflict and division. Conflict because the revelation and salvation of God always brings hostility. Always brings about a violent response from those who are opposed to God. Think of the prophets who were killed for their prophesying. Think of all the prophets that were martyred, thrown into prison, put at the bottom of a pit, taken captive, exiled, thrown out, sawn in two, as the author of Hebrews will record. All because they are God's. Jesus wants to emphasize the radical separation and division he intends to and does bring simply by creating a people for himself who are on one side with the rest of the world on the other. Now, a picture of that is seen even in the lives of the ancient Israelites. What happened when they came before God at Mount Sinai? What happened when they entered into a covenant with God and were established as his people? They were immediately set apart from the rest of the whole world, and now they're in conflict with the rest of that world. So you hear God commanding them, go out, drive out all the wicked nations, go to war, get rid of them, push them out, wipe them all out. And you have the Philistines, who are a continual thorn in their side. You have the nations of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, who will come and conquer Israel and take their people into captivity, simply because of the deliverance of God. Because of what Christ does, because of what he has come into the world to do, conflict inevitably arises. But Jesus heightens the kind of conflict he brings, the kind of division he brings. He heightens it by saying that it now reaches into the most intimate of places, the home. We often say there's no place like home. There's no place like home. It's the place where we've grown up, the place where we've enjoyed the love and fellowship of our family, the place where we've found a sympathizing shoulder, where we had the shared laughter, where we've gone through good times and bad times, where generally speaking we've always found a place of security and comfort and of peace. And yet Jesus says, this is the place, this most intimate of places is now the battleground. now the center, now the focus of the conflict. With his coming, you now have children at war with their parents. You now have parents at war with their children. You now have parents forsaking their children, turning their backs on their children, abandoning them. Jesus is saying no one can trust any other member of their family anymore. That's hard for us to understand here, especially when we have grown up in covenant homes. So many of us have grown up in covenant homes and families where we worship God together. We pray together. We read the Bible together. And yet I'm sure that all of us here have heard stories about the kind of strife and division that can occur in the comfort of the home. We hear stories where someone denies the teaching of Islam and proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord, who then has a family member go to the religious authorities and accuse this person of blasphemy. Up until that moment they confess Christ, their brothers, their sisters, they'll do everything for them. But as soon as they call Jesus their Lord, renounce the false religion of Islam, now their family members go to the authorities and accuse this person of blasphemy so that their own brother or sister can be put to death. I also knew a young woman who came to Christ while living with her unbelieving parents and brothers. She was unable to move out of her house because she was so young. And so she was continually harassed by every member of her family because of her faith. And every day she had to endure their jokes about Jesus and their mocking of Jesus. Christ's coming brings conflict because he makes us somebody new. He makes us a people for himself. The idea behind the first commandment is that simply now you belong to God. That's what's presupposed. You belong to someone else. You belong to someone else, and so that has implications for your entire life. And because you've been made someone else, now you will have conflict all around you on every side. You're going to find hatred. You're going to find strife. You're going to find division. Even in the most intimate and most secure places. Jesus is being honest with us here. He's telling us that there will be times when our most intimate of relationships are actually broken simply because we belong to Christ and want to follow him. Simply because of the first commandment. Simply because of what God has done and called us to do. Simply because of that. We're going to lose the people, we may lose the people that mean the most to us. Perhaps a man or a woman will be divorced by their spouse simply because that spouse can't put up with their going to church or believing in Christ. Perhaps a parent has a child who forsakes them because that child refuses to acknowledge the Christ they worship and serve. Maybe you have parents who disown their child simply because they confess Christ. The division Jesus brings cuts deep. It can reach into the most intimate of our earthly relationships. And what Jesus is intending to do here in all of this is to highlight the cost or the price of belonging to him. Because it's so often the case that we think and act in the opposite way. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. Come to Jesus and your life will be better. Come to Jesus and it's all going to be smooth sailing from him from here on out. You're going to be on the smooth pathway to salvation. It's all going to be okay. You're not going to have any problems. Jesus is going to fix everything. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I do. You might think I fix everything. You might want me to fix everything, but I don't. And I don't make that promise. I don't promise to fix everything for you. He in fact promises the opposite. Your life is not going to become easier because you want to serve Christ. Your life is not going to be easier because you want to keep God first, love him most, and obey Christ above all. He's saying your life is actually going to be more difficult. Your life is going to be harder. You're going to be pushed. You're going to be pulled. You're going to be fought against like you've never been fought against before. When we talk about the commandments and we talk about having no other gods before God Himself, we're not saying this is the easy life. Jesus is not saying this is an easy thing. We live in a world and a culture that is dead set against us. That is set against the laws and commandments of God. That is set against us because we belong to God. Jesus warns us that we're at war. That we will encounter conflict. And yet at the same time, He's not trying to dissuade us from following Him. He's not trying to scare us away. He's not trying to say, this is what it's going to be like, so you know what? Quit while you're ahead and just leave and don't bother following me. No, that's not what He's saying. He's trying to be honest with us, or He is being honest with us. He's not trying to trick us. He's not trying to do a bait and switch here. He wants us to know and be prepared for a hard and difficult life if we really and truly want to put God first. If we want to follow and obey this commandment of God, that means we need to be at war. And we need to take that seriously. We need to be prepared for the hatred. We need to be prepared for the ridicule and the mockery. And be willing to turn away from those things, or rather, to accept those things and continue to turn unto God and live for Him. We're not to flee from this conflict, but be willing to endure it because Christ is worth it. Christ's coming brings difficulty. The call to honor Him above all else brings difficulty. And yet that is the true pathway for those who belong to Him. But that also sets us up then for the hard choices that we're faced with. You see, as a result of this conflict, as a result of the hatred we'll endure from the hands of others, from even our own family members, we'll be forced to make a hard choice. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you going to pick? We often face these kinds of choices in our life, don't we? There will be some kind of argument between two individuals, maybe family members, maybe co-workers, maybe our own children, whatever. We often face these kinds of situations where there's two individuals on opposite sides, and then they look to us and they say, well, what about you? Who's right? Who's wrong? Whose side are you on? Who are you going to follow? That's an uncomfortable situation for us to be in, because we know that we're going to disappoint somebody. We know that someone is going to be disappointed with us. Somebody's not going to be happy with us. Because a choice for one side automatically means a choice against the other person. And so it's often the case that we try to be noncommittal. We say, well, I don't really want to get into this thing. I don't really want to choose sides here. I'm on nobody's side. Or we try to find some kind of middle way, third way, and say, well, hey, you know, I agree with both of you. And this is where we can be together again. We like to try to play both sides, to sit on the fence. But Jesus, however, denies any sort of middle way or fence sitting. Time after time, He's saying, we're going to have to make a hard choice for one side and against another. And this kind of choice, these kinds of choices will have to be made in the most precious and valued of our relationships, the most fundamental and basic of relationships in our life. A life of love towards Christ has implications for everything we do and all the choices that we're to make. And one day we may face the choice between our family and Christ. That's how hard this call to love Christ, to have no other gods before Him is. Now, in speaking of our love, either for Christ or for our parents or children, Jesus isn't speaking of the kind of love our own world has in mind. In our day, in the world, love is just some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling. Love is just kind of an emotion, just an automatic affection that springs up within our hearts. But the idea of love in the Bible is much more than just an emotion. Love is not only a feeling, it's an action. It's a way of living. It's a lifestyle. When we talk and read about God's loving kindness, we're not talking simply about the way God feels towards us. We're talking about the way that God actually acts towards us, that He expresses love, that He shows love. When the Bible says that we are to love one another, that also means that we're not just to feel love towards someone else. We're actually to show love, to communicate love to other people. And so when Jesus says that those who love their father or their mother, their son or their daughter more than Him are not worthy of Him, He's not only talking about our devotion. He's not saying you need to love me, feel more affection, be more devoted to me than you are to your children or your parents. You also need to act in a more loving way. You need to show your love more to me than to anyone else, so that if it's a choice between loving me or loving your child, you need to love me. Love me first. You can think of Eli. Remember how he was unwilling to rebuke his children. He didn't want to punish them for their wickedness. He loved his son so much that he couldn't bring himself to rebuke them, to kick them out of the priesthood, to bring them before the elders so the elders could punish them. They weren't willing, he wasn't willing to love God more than his sons. He said, God, I love you, but I just don't love you as much as my son. I can't hurt him. I don't want to hurt him. I don't want to do this to them. And the way he lived, he showed more love to his sons than to God. But in addition to that, Jesus also speaks here of our love for our own lives, or the desire for our welfare. After mentioning perhaps what is the most basic relationship we have in our life between a parent and a child, he brings it even closer to home. He says, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. In many ways, it's natural for us to have a great love for our parents and for our children. I mean, there are children who grow up in broken homes where there isn't love, and they don't have that kind of love for their parents. They can't relate to that. But generally speaking, it's a natural thing to love the ones who have raised us and supported us and encouraged us and cried with us and prayed with us. But even more natural to us is the love of our own self. The love that we have for our own self, our desire to have a good life. Our desire to have no trouble, no suffering. It is a natural desire within us to have the good life. Love ourselves first. But Jesus' demands here, like the demands of the first commandment, contradict, go against that natural inclination in our heart. God is asking us to do something that goes against the very thing we're drawn to do. We're drawn to love those who have given us life. We're drawn to love those who we give life to. We are drawn to love ourselves. We're drawn to do all those things first. And God's saying, He's asking us, He's demanding that we go against that. In Lord's Day 2, we hear that we have a natural tendency to hate God. We have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. That is how hard this battle is. We have a natural inclination to love ourselves and to hate God, and yet we're called to go against those things, to fight against them as hard as we can. Because as Jesus says, only the person who is willing to take up his cross is worthy of him. We often speak of our weaknesses and sufferings as being our cross to bear. We say, well, I'm not good at math, and that's my cross to bear. Or I need a walker, and that's my cross to bear. Or I have a really bad memory, and that's my cross to bear. We often talk about physical and mental shortcomings as being our cross to bear. But that's not the idea that Jesus has in mind here. He's literally saying that only those who are willing to die for me,
are really worthy of me. Only those who are willing to give up anything rather than go against His will in any way are worthy of Him. Even if it means that we're killed for our faith. Even if it means we need to endure the shame and ridicule and mockery of the entire world that comes along with this cross. Jesus is to remain first. God is to remain first. We are to have nothing before Him. It's said that when the Black Death ravaged all of Europe, that all the faithful and good priests died while all the bad ones lived. You see, the Black Death was extremely contagious. It was spread on through lice. And if it killed one member of a family, it was almost guaranteed that the other family members would die the same way if they stayed. And so what you had at the time of the Black Death was parents that abandoned their children. Their children got sick, they packed up, they moved out, that child died alone in the house. You had children whose parents got sick. The children packed up, got out of the house, and left their parents to die, never to return again. You had family members leaving family members. But even more than that, you had ministers, you had priests, called to serve God's people, called to speak words of comfort, speak words of assurance in Jesus Christ. And what did these priests do? They packed up and left. As soon as the town had the plague, they were gone, quicker than anyone else. The bad priests fled and lived. The good priests who stayed behind to comfort God's people died. Those who are willing to save their lives, those who wanted to save their lives, are not worthy of Christ. Those who are willing to give their lives away find life. This is also this kind of attitude of trying to preserve our own life is also spoken against by Jesus in verse 39. He says, "The man who finds his life yet loses it." Jesus is saying that we really aren't worthy of Him. We really aren't His people. If our greatest concern is the care and comfort of our own life, if all we're ever trying to do is to avoid and shun getting sick, if all we're ever trying to do is to avoid and shun getting poor or being bored or being lonely, if all we're trying to do is just avoid having any kind of difficulty in our life, Jesus is saying, you're not worthy of me. If your first concern is for yourself, for your own life, for your own comfort, for your own peace, for your own safety, you fill in the blank. You're not worthy of me. Because your first concern is to be about honoring me, following me, loving me. We see that in the catechism, that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun. Avoid and shun. What am I to avoid and shun? Doing anything that goes against God. Doing anything that would put anything in place of God. What are we avoiding and shunning? Jesus is saying. What is your life directed to? What is the focus of your life? Is it just to have good times? Is it just to have a lot of friends? Is it just to have a spouse? Is it just whatever? Or will you be concerned that you have no other gods before God? Will you be concerned that you have no Lord but Jesus? If in the first point Jesus is talking about the radical effects or consequences of the salvation He's bringing, here He's talking about the radical demand it places on our life. This isn't just a matter of not making some kind of statue and bowing down to it. As our catechism states, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God. An idol can be anything. An idol can be your help. An idol can be your children, your wife, your job, your toys, your cell phone. You name it. Anything in this world can be an idol. Anything in creation can be an idol as soon as you look to this thing, as soon as you pursue this thing more than you ever look to or pursue God Himself.
In the Gospel of Luke, we have an even stronger statement from Jesus that shows how wide a difference there is to be between our love for Jesus and everything else. In Luke 14, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother and father and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, who does not hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Our love for Christ and for God is to be so great that in comparison, everything else just looks like hatred. It's not that we're actually to hate our spouse. We're not actually to hate our children. We're not actually to hate our own life. But that our love for Christ is to be so much greater, so qualitatively different, that everything else just looks like hate in comparison. The idea expressed by Jesus and by God in the first commandment is that it's to be everything or nothing. We either give Jesus everything or we give him nothing. He is our everything or he is our nothing. This is even why you read such exclusive language in the Catechism, that we sincerely acknowledge him as the only true God, trust him alone, look to him for every good thing, humbly and patiently love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart, such that we would be willing to give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. The demands of Jesus are exclusive. Perhaps it's a dark thought, but I have always wondered what it must have been like for our Christian forefathers to face this choice so literally. Some of our forefathers have been in a situation where they have had to watch their wife brutally tortured before their very eyes, while men call on them to renounce Christ. Church tradition has it that Peter's wife was crucified alongside of him. He's watching his wife be crucified as he himself there suffers. Some have even seen their children face the same fate. There they are in a situation where God literally comes to them and says, "Will you love me more than these?" It's as God did with Abraham. "Give me your son. Do you love me more than your son?" What it must have been like for them to have, again and again, renounce your faith. And I'll stop torturing your wife. I'll end it. I'll let her go. Renounce your faith in Christ and let your wife go free. I pray that none of us ever need endure anything like that. I pray that those kinds of days never reach any of us here. But the truth is that that is nothing less than what Jesus demands of us here in our passage. What God requires of us in the first commandment each and every day of our lives. A choice for God, a choice for Christ is radical. It should be radical. He must be absolutely first in our lives. And why should that be the case? Because God has given us everything. Because Christ has given us peace with God and made us heirs of eternal life. This conflict and this call for wholehearted devotion is all grounded in the deliverance of Jesus Christ from sin and death. The more aware we are of how God has richly blessed us, the more we understand what Jesus has given us, the easier it will become to love him first. That is what Jesus is impressing upon us. He's not demanding that we try to earn God's favor. He's not saying that we need to save ourselves. He's not trying to scare us away. He's trying to get us to see that he really is worth it. To realistically understand the cost of having Christ as our Savior, of following after him, of trying to put him first in our life, to understand the hard life that it will bring, but then to see that whatever we might gain is nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. To come to the same place as the Apostle Paul, I count all things as loss, as nothing, as refuse, compared to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. To come to the realization that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. None of us loves God perfectly without fault. None of us trusts perfectly in Christ, or perfectly put Him before all other things. But we need to remember that the Christ who brings this conflict and the hard choices is the very one who gives us life and forgiveness and power and strength to live this new kind of life. When you see things in your life that are held to be more precious than Christ, confess that. Repent that. Repent of that. And try to have Christ be above those things, as a greater joy than those things, as a greater satisfaction than these things. Stop thinking about what you want and focus on what God wants. And pray that the Lord would fill your heart with a greater understanding of the wondrous blessings Christ has given us. Brothers and sisters, rest secure in the salvation of Christ and in His righteousness and peace. And then follow Him for His glory. Amen.